Timothy 2, 8 to 13, just to think about the resurrection of Jesus. Just initially, a couple of things. Risen from the dead in verse 8, and verse 11 and 12, we will live with him, we will reign with him, all pointing us to the hope of that glorious day of the glorious resurrection. And plus, 2 Timothy is just a great book to look at any time, so whether it be Easter Sunday or Monday morning, tomorrow morning, so any day. So if you've all got it, 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 13. If you've all got it, let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, and that the word of God is not bound, as we hear and read right here. Spirit of God, we pray that your unbound word would point us to Christ, and that seeing Jesus, we would be changed and transformed. And we praise you, Christ, just for your promises here. Some are joyful promises. Some are promises of judgment. Why? Because you cannot deny yourself. You're faithful to your character and who you are, because you're an awesome God. We also just lift to you, Rita, and pray, O Lord, your hand upon her. Pray that you'd minister to her as well. And as we look to your word, O Lord, we pray that we'd be a changed people day by day. In Jesus' good name, amen. So hear the word of the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I do everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Amen, God's holy word. I read just an amazing article this week about the resurrection. And some, I don't want to say it was life-changing, but it really, really helped me understand better the resurrection and coming at it from the angle of maybe someone who doesn't have faith. But this article was entitled, and it's only a portion of it, My Brainiac Faith on the Resurrection. And this guy's writing about his testimony in coming to believe the resurrection. He said, for a long time, I thought I was too smart for the resurrection. My progressive, he calls it a UCC church, I think that's the United Church of Christ, he's an American, congregation made me comfortable at home for my intellectual faith. I wasn't letting anyone force me to leave my brain at the sanctuary door. If my head couldn't come along for the ride, my faith wouldn't go there. And so my rational scientific brain did away with miracles of all kinds. They were too easy to explain as metaphors as written off to first century worldviews. Of course, the loudest pillar to fall beneath the weight of my brainiac faith was the empty tomb. That it happened to be the central pillar of Christianity didn't bother me at all. I still called myself a Christian, albeit a whisper with the self-satisfaction of knowing the brand of Christianity was my brand of Christianity was the wave of the future. Which I don't know how he ever believed that, because he didn't read 1 Corinthians 15, but that's a whole other story. But then the pastor, the one who had told me I didn't have to leave my brain at the door, knocked me for a loop. Some unsuspecting newbie to our community asked him if he believed in the resurrection. He says, I felt sorry for the poor questionnaire because I knew what my pastor was going to say. Or so I thought. But when the pastor said, of course I believe in the resurrection, my brain nearly exploded. My rational mind couldn't figure out how a fellow rationalist could believe in something so unscientific and irrational. After years of letting my brain work through the anthropological impact of Jesus' life, that's just the big word for saying the life of Jesus, death and resurrection on humanity, my heart began to see things more clearly. Now hear this. By denying the power of God to raise Jesus to new life, I had been engaging in a secret form of idolatry. My logic had been so simple. If humans couldn't do it, then God couldn't do it. Not only was I limiting God's power by forcing God to behave with human limits, I had become an atheist without realizing it. That's just amazing. And so he embraced and probably became a Christian at that moment, at least I'm assuming that. What an amazing thought process this guy went through. Humans are not God. What a wonderful thing to come to a conclusion of, thinking about the resurrection. Nor will we ever be God. So embrace the power of God in the hope of Jesus in the resurrection, and remember that you are not God. Well, let's get back to 1 Timothy here, which mentions this Jesus risen from the dead. Just going to do a quick overview. Well, who wrote this book of 2 Timothy? Paul. Oh, good. You guys are already answering. Paul. Now, remember, Paul was a Pharisee who hated Jesus and who hated Christianity. But then he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus, in Acts chapter 9, and his life was changed forever. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Paul was called by God to be a light to the Gentiles to make Jesus known. And he became a great leader of the church and actually discipled many Christians in the early church. Well, who did he write this book to? Timothy, very good. 2 Timothy, second letter written to Timothy. Timothy was a half-Greek. His father was Greek, and his mother was Jewish. Read that in Acts 16, verse 1. And he became a Christian under the influence of his mother and grandmother. And we read that in the early part of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. But Timothy was now an elder or a church leader at a church we don't know his location. We know that Timothy was a church leader in Ephesus at the point of the writing 1 Timothy, but most people believe, and for good reason, that he's no longer in Ephesus, he's somewhere else, just by the basis of the commands given. But 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, as I urged you when I was in Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, this is 1 Timothy 1 3, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So he's there in Ephesus to establish elders. But we know Timothy is somewhere else now. What is the purpose of 2 Timothy? The purpose is very clear. Like why it was written? It's to encourage and exhort Timothy as a leader in the church. And there's several commands, and I think I've mentioned this before, but all these commands center around this good news or gospel. All the commands surround that. Look at 1 verse 8. Turn there. Keep your Bible open. We'll be sifting through here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed about the gospel, of the gospel. Go to 2 verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Be strengthened by the gospel. And then we have, of course, 2 verse 2, that it's entrust this gospel to faithful men. 2 verse 8, remember the gospel, which we're going to talk about now. 2 verse 14, remind them of these things. That's the previous statement. Remind them of the gospel. 3, verse 10. Follow the gospel. You remember, you followed my conduct and aim in my life. He's talking about Paul's way of life. And he calls Timothy to persevere in following the word of God, the gospel, to verse 17, 3:10-17. And 4, verse 2, preach the gospel. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And then verse 5, do the work of the evangelist, make the gospel known. Everything centers around Jesus, his death and resurrection. So really this book is a bunch of clear commands about teaching or speaking the gospel in the church as well as practical application to the gospel. And there's an outline provided there for you. There's an introduction and he goes on. That's kind of the outline of the book. We're not going to spend much time on that. But we're in the section of suffering for the gospel. Paul talks about being a good servant of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in that section, he plops verse 8 to 13 in that section under chapter 2, 1 to 13 of suffering for the gospel. Why are we to persevere for the sake of the gospel? Why persevere? Why suffer? What is the gospel? And then there's promises and really condemnation, judgment, if you do not obey the gospel. So we got 3 points. Paul describes his gospel, 2 verse 8. Part 2, verse 9 and 10, Paul's mission. What was the mission of his life in 9 verse 10? In 11 verse 13, I call Paul's commands or faithful sayings. They're kind of if statements. If you do this, this will happen. But in essence, they are commands. So I call them Paul's commands. So Paul's gospel, Paul's mission, Paul's command, Paul's response, command to the response of the gospel. So let's look at Paul's gospel. 2 verse 8. 2 Timothy 2 verse 8. What's that first word? Remember. Starts out with the basic command to remember. You think something so basic, so essential, that Paul would not need to remind people of the gospel of gain. But he says, remember Jesus. But how quick are we to forget? How forgetful we can become? How lackadaisy we can become with Jesus and forget his work, even just throughout the day. But I can remember hearing an amazing talk, and I'll call it a talk, on Psalm 130. Heard it in a church. Now this guy was passionate. This guy was so passionate about Psalm 130. This guy told great stories that you would have been captivated by. Everyone would have been captivated and been in awe of his speaking skills. It was just an awesome talk about Psalm 130. And I can tell you one thing, no one was sleeping during this sermon. This guy had everyone's attention. All eyes were on him. But at the end of the sermon, after explaining Psalm 130, this guy had for you younger people, a hashtag epic fail. Very epic fail. And I mean epic fail. I saw it after the sermon. Wow. This guy was passionate. Wow. This guy really was excited about Psalm 130. But after 40 minutes, if you know anything about Psalm 130, it's all about the grace of God. If you kept a record of wrongs, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, therefore you're feared. Therefore you are feared. After 40 minutes talking about the grace of God, can you believe who was left out of that sermon? Jesus Christ. 40 minutes talking about the grace of God and never once calling to mind Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Now you'd be thinking, you're being critical. No, I'm not. That's an honest question. How on earth can you forget Jesus talking about sins being forgiven? Seems impossible, but it seems that we can slip into those things. And that's why Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. And Paul makes mentions of 3 parts of his gospel here. First, he calls Jesus, Jesus Christ. And we're going to break that down. Just like the hymn, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. Is that how it goes? Remember why Jesus is even called Jesus. The Hebrew word is Joshua, and that Hebrew word means the one who will save. And that is why Jesus is called Jesus, because in Matthew 1:21 it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall name him what? Jesus." Now Matthew is going to describe what that means. "For he will save his people from their sins." Let's go to the second phrase, the second word. As well, he's called Christ. Jesus Christ. These are just loaded names. Which is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah or anointed one. Jesus is the faithful Son of God who would come to earth and die upon the cross to pay for sin. So Jesus is the one who will save people from their sins. He does it by dying. This is a fancy way of saying Jesus died. But I wanted to read Isaiah 53:11-12. You can turn there. It's in the insert that came with the bulletin. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant," this is the Messiah, "make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out on his soul death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So this Jesus is Messiah, who would die on the cross and be a substitute for sin. That's a clear substitution. That's that big word again, substitutionary atonement in Isaiah 53, describing the Christ. So Jesus Christ, he would die. Point two, what's the next phrase? Risen from the dead. This Messiah did not stay dead. Again, this word is passive and it's perfect. For those of you that don't like grammar, don't care, just hear me out on this. Passive, meaning God has raised Jesus from the dead. It's perfect, meaning it's a completed action. It's done. And he could have worded it many different ways, but he words it that way to say that God does it and it's done. It is done. God has raised Christ from the dead. It is finished. It is completed. Done. Done deal. As you all remember in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Jesus is essential for the Christian faith. If Jesus has not been raised, then Jesus is not God. And if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then the Christian faith crumbles, and you're wasting your time with Jesus if he has not been raised from the dead. I didn't read this, but this is the four other. Remember, we looked at two sermons, 9 consequences of denying the resurrection. Then we looked at another sermon, 4 consequences. This is the part of the 4, the second part of that. Did anybody remember that sermon? No. 1 Corinthians 15:32. "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised," and he quotes from Isaiah, "let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So if Christ has not been raised, he's saying we might as well pack it in. There's absolutely no meaning of life. We might as well just find all the satisfaction in partying in this life that we possibly can. That is what Paul is saying there. But Christ has been raised from the dead. He said that numerous times in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Jesus seals the deal for the results of his death on our behalf. It also gives us hope after we die or Jesus comes again, whatever comes first. We'll be in the full presence of God for eternity because of this resurrection. So that's the second part. Third part is what? The offspring of David. Now, this is something that we must not forget, that Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. This means that your Old Testament books, the ones that many Christians neglect because they think they're boring or whatever, are actually not boring. They're very important. They're pointing us to Jesus Christ. I'm hoping that no Christian thinks that Jesus is boring. And so if the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus Christ, then we shouldn't think the Old Testament is boring. And remember, I wrote this sermon before Doug preached. And a lot of the stuff kind of paralleled, but I already had it written, so I'm not stealing from him on Good Friday. But he made reference to Matthew 1:1, and that's what I'm going to say. Matthew 1:1, this is the whole point of the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew. And I think he brought out actually a really good point. Everybody knows Genesis 1:1, but how many people actually know Matthew 1:1? But Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Also, this is the same point of the genealogy found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. The genealogy of Luke ties as well Jesus to David. And so this Jesus, being from the direct family line of David, thus fulfills a promise given to David. 1 Kings 8:25. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, whom you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. And so this is the fulfillment of that promises and many other promises that from the line of David would be a king who would reign on the throne over Israel. It's very amazing, though, that this section here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, is virtually almost identical to Romans chapter 1, verse 3 to 4. Almost all the same themes come about. So let's look at that. Concerning his son, or maybe someone wants, does anyone know this off by heart still? Who did quizzing? Who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in the power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we have the David there, we have the resurrection there, we have Jesus Christ there. So Paul explains his gospel and he says, as preached in my gospel. Now the ESV is maybe not as close to the original as it should be. Literally it reads, if you have a more literal, I guess not a more literal, but it reads literally, according to my gospel, or as preached in my gospel. They mean the same meaning, but it's they've added the word preached. These three parts of the gospel are what Paul received from the Lord. And this was the same gospel that Paul preached as well. Now remember that Paul received the gospel not from man, but he received it by revelation from the Lord. And he talks about that in Galatians chapter 1. In a sense, he was a special eyewitness. He had this direct revelation from the Lord about the gospel. Galatians 1:12. For I did not receive it from any man, this is the gospel, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this gospel was something he received directly from God. And it was the true gospel that all Christians had believed in what he had preached and taught. So in essence, Paul was a witness to what he had received from the Lord. So that's Paul's gospel. Let's go to Paul's mission. Paul's mission, verse 9 to 10. Because of this gospel, two things happened to Paul. Are you ready for it? Number one, I'm suffering. Number two, bound with chains as a criminal. Let's look at this first phrase in verse 9. Because of this gospel, for which I am suffering. We've kind of just started to hear about the sufferings of Paul in 2 Corinthians. We've only heard kind of two references to them. But if you spend any time in the book of Acts, which some of you have, you could see that Paul went through numerous sufferings. Numerous. Like Acts 21, verse 27, Paul was kidnapped. Acts 16, verse 23, Paul was severely beaten. Acts 22, 22, his life, he had a death threat upon his life. He was threatened. Acts 9:23, just after he becomes a Christian, many Jews seek to kill him and have a plot on his life because he became a follower of Jesus. Acts 14, verse 19, because he is preaching, he is stoned. That's just five. There's way more than that. This is a little bit more than the persecution we get here in Canada. You might be called irrational. You might be called delusional. But how many Christians are kidnapped, beaten, threatened, stoned, and be given death threats here in Canada? Probably not too many. Paul's whole ministry was one of gospel preaching, but what followed was suffering. Second thing is he's bound with chains as a criminal. We know that Paul spent a significant amount of time in prison. He was bound as he's writing this letter. In fact, he's also a prisoner when he writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon as well. In Ephesians, he mentions many times, I'm a prisoner. I'm just going to mention one. Ephesians 3:1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. So he makes mention of his suffering. He makes mention of his being bound with chains. And he says this, but the word of God is not bound. How many of you know that? How many of you experience that? Paul might be bound, but the word of God brings fruit. And this means a couple of things. The gospel continues to progress, even though Paul is in chains. As well, people see Paul in chains and become more courageous. Philippians 1:14, if you want to turn there. It says there, and most of the brothers, having become confident in my Lord, by what? My imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. But above all, the third thing, Paul is saying that the word of God is powerful and his message, Jesus' message, brings about transformation. And here's a powerful verse. Maybe you've done some speaking and you think no one responded. And preaching, or no one is listening, or preaching and everyone is sleeping. Here's the promise from the word of God when preached. It will not come back empty. The Lord uses his word for his glory. I notice everyone's not sleeping now when I said that. So Isaiah 55 verse 11, this is a good verse not to sleep during. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed the thing for which I sent it. The word of God is not bound. The word of God accomplishes exactly what the Lord wants it to. 2 verse 10. Because of all this, he says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Notice that word, therefore. Why is it there? Paul is going back to the word of God is not chained. The word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. The word of God, the gospel, is power. So therefore, Paul endures for the sake of the elect. Now, this word endure means to maintain belief. It means to maintain a course of action in face of opposition, to stand one's ground, to hold out. This word is almost used exclusively with regards to persevering under persecution. So this relates to Paul enduring under persecution or enduring under suffering for the sake of the good news of Jesus Christ. But he endures for a group of people. Who is that? The elect. Now, the word elect can be a very controversial word. But let's just take a biblical approach. The word elect is used to speak of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, this word refers to the new chosen people of God who are Christians in Christ. It always refers to Christians in the New Testament, this elect word. The Christians are the people of God, those in Christ, Jew and Gentile, under the new covenant. Under the new covenant. You might be thinking, well, how do you know that? Well, he writes it to a predominantly Gentile congregation, calling them elect. Colossians 3:12. This is the same word. Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones. That's the exact same word as God's elect. Holy and beloved, made holy in God's sight, loved by God through Jesus Christ. They're to do these things, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's just one of many references. But he perseveres for the sake of the elect, for the purpose that they may also obtain, the last phrase in that verse, the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Again, we see the purpose of the sufferings of Paul and really the purpose of why Paul shares the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul suffers. Paul endures preaching the gospel so that people will be converted and experience the hope of eternal life. Really the outcome of the resurrection. And because they are converted, they become a part of the elect and they're able to obtain the salvation of God. They're restored back to God because their sins have separated them from God, but also the person in Christ obtains the eternal glory of God. And this eternal glory, of course, is the hope of heaven, eternity with Jesus forever. So that's, we had Paul's gospel, Paul's testimony or Paul's ministry, and now we have our final point, Paul's command, faithful sayings. Now, I actually learned something, and I'd studied this years ago, but I don't remember learning as much when I went through it this time. But these are four really things to think about. These are your applications, really. They're right here. The application to the gospel. But he starts it in 2 verse 11. This saying is what? What does it say? Trustworthy. This saying is trustworthy. This is a famous phrase used by Paul in the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It's used four other times. Four other times. This faithful saying is used two other times with regards to the preaching of the gospel. Titus 3:8 says this is a faithful saying of what he's just described of the gospel. But he says it in 1 Timothy 1:15. Now hear it out. This saying is what? Trustworthy or faithful. It's the word faith there. Trustworthy. And deserving of full acceptance. Maybe we can say this together. This is a faithful, trustworthy saying. Deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So this is attached to gospel sayings, gospel presentations. These are faithful sayings. Why? Because Paul received it from directly from God by revelation. Paul also uses this word two other times. One to someone who's aspiring to become an elder. 1 Timothy 3:1. And then the benefit of godly living. It's a trustworthy saying. 1 Timothy 4:7. Now, Paul brings out four ifs of these faithful sayings. Four responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then the results of these responses. Now, they're put together. One and two is connected, and three and four is connected. Responses one and two, or ifs one and two, are positive responses to the gospel and God's positive consequences. Responses 3 and 4, or if 3 and 4, which you can all see, the ESV, the Pew Bible, makes those easy for us to see, are negative responses to the gospel and God's negative response. So let's look at response, or if, number 1. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. The death that Paul is talking about here is dying to your sin. It is dying to yourself. It's actually very similar to one of the demands on the that Jesus brings out if you want to be a disciple. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross and follow me. Die to oneself. This is dying with Christ. Paul here is referring to repentance and putting to death sin. Dying to yourself and dying to your desires, and you take on and embrace the will of Christ. If you do this, you will have life. And the life here that Paul is referring to is the eternal life that he mentioned in verse 10, the eternal glory. Response number two, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Paul here is speaking about enduring with Christ. This is commonly called the perseverance of the saints or the perseverance of the Christian. If you are a Christian, you will persevere with Jesus Christ. This is enduring. This is following through thick and thin, through persecution, through suffering with Jesus Christ. You keep on pressing on with Jesus. Following Jesus is just not saying one prayer your whole life, knowing nothing about what you're doing, and then saying, I'm a Christian. It is constant living and following Jesus. That's what a follower of Jesus is, a Christian is. The result is that we will reign with Christ. We will be with Christ forever in his eternal kingdom. Now let's look at the negative responses. Response number three, if we deny him, he will also deny us. This is actually something very similar to what Jesus said with regards to those who would deny him. Matthew 10, verse 32 to 34. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, what will Jesus do? I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also what? Deny before my Father who is in heaven. This word as well is used, deny, as well as used with Peter in his denial of Jesus Christ. But this is the promise of God for those who remain in a continual state of denying Jesus. We will be denied by Christ at our death or at his second coming. Response, or if, number four. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, when you read that on the surface, it's kind of tricky at first. If we are faithless, the word faithless is always used with regards to being like apostate or not believing upon Jesus Christ. Literally, that word means you do not have faith. But I know in your minds, maybe I'm the only one that thinks this, but I know in my mind, and maybe in your mind, you have the man who had the boy who needed healing from an unclean spirit. And you remember his prayer? I believe, help my unbelief. That's the same word. But that's the only time that that word unbelief or faithless is ever used with any sort of mention of faith. It's almost in some sense, it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. But this verse is saying, if we do not have faith in Christ, God will remain faithful. Well, what is that faithfulness of God? He will punish. God's faithfulness is just not for his promises that show grace, but his promises as well to show anger at sin and unbelief. The reason for all of these promises ends with this five-word saying, for he cannot disown himself. That is why the four ifs, the four responses are there. God cannot disown himself. The reason why the Lord must carry out his promises is because he cannot deny himself. God cannot break his promise of grace and mercy shown, and he cannot deny his promise made of judgment. God cannot deny what he said that he says he's going to do. Well, what does this apply to our lives? How does this apply? I have three things to think about. I want to talk about maybe people that are denying Christ and having no faith in Christ. Maybe there's someone here who denies Jesus and does not have faith in Christ. God will be faithful to himself. He will deny you. Many people come up for it with excuses for why they reject Jesus. Some say, well, there's no evidence that Jesus existed. Some will say, if God did exist, I wouldn't worship him because I think he's an immoral God. But none of those excuses will work before the Lord. The Lord is faithful. He will carry out his promise to those who reject him. Just like God punished someone in this book that Paul makes reference to. Look at 2 Timothy 3:8 and 9. Paul makes reference to two people, Jannes and Jambres. They opposed Moses and they opposed the truth of God. And actually, Paul is equating to that to the people in the community who are creating problems who also oppose the truth. We know that Jannes and Jambres in the Egyptians were punished by God. But maybe you're like this brainless faith guy that we read about at the start. But I want you to consider, remember, God's not puny like we are. He can raise the dead. And so do not be faithless or deny Jesus Christ, but instead, die and endure. God calls you to die. It's the second point. Repent, turn from sin. God calls you to endure with Jesus Christ. Following Jesus is just not a one-time shot, not just a one-time decision that you make, and you forget about everything else. You kind of put Jesus in the background, saying you did your deed to God. You follow Jesus till you die. Paul actually mentions this dying to self many times, but I'm going to read Galatians 2, 19 to 20. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with whom? Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Even here, those who have had faith or faithfulness always show it in repentance towards God. If you're outside Jesus, you need to turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ. The promise of God given here, if you've died and if you've remained, is that you will reign with Christ in eternal glory, which is the resurrection of Jesus, which he has made sure by his resurrection. Final point, remember Jesus Christ. How quick can we forget Jesus and his gospel? I'm speaking to Christians here. Even going back to the days of Bible college, and I'm not making this, I'm honestly not making this up. I'm not trying to make my Bible college look bad either. But I know that it seemed that the school, the gospel was always assumed. Every time at chapel, we would hear amazing stories, how to grow the church, amazing things that people went through serving the Lord. And that's all good. But you know what? I never remember hearing about the gospel. I never remember hearing much about my sin. I never remember hearing so much about the work of Jesus and the cross in chapel. Rarely did we hear the gospel preached in our chapel services. The gospel was always assumed. Everyone hears that Bible college is a Christian. Why do they need the gospel? They're going to be the future leaders of the church. Surely they know the gospel. But you know what? When the gospel is assumed, it's not long after that Jesus and his message is forgotten and then eventually rejected. May this never be a church where the gospel is assumed. Never. May you never assume the gospel in your life. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Paul said that the preaching of the gospel was a faithful saying and needed to be stressed. Look at 2 verse 14. Remind them of these things. He's referring back to what we've just looked at. Remind them of these things. He starts out with remember Jesus, and he closes this section off with remind them of these things. So preach the gospel to yourself, preach it to your family, and just a practical application, let's keep Christ and his gospel central in this church. And it starts with you and I. Amen.